open up to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. We are continuing on where we here at RLC, if you're new here, if this is your first week, if you haven't been with us in a while, we're taking this entire year, 2017, to walk through the Bible together as a family chronologically. Hence the little video we play beforehand. It's the Bible in 50 words. And so we continue on today, working our way through Numbers 21 today. Open up your Bible. You can open it up on your phone and follow along. That's fine as well. I get all my news from the internet. I don't watch any news networks. I'm not big into watching MSNBC or CNN or Fox News or what it is. I don't like watching those. To me, it's just a bunch of people arguing back and forth. It's all very biased. And so I get all my news from the internet. I have certain sites I go to that I kind of look at, and I can kind of weed through those. And so I was on the internet this week, kind of catching up on current events and seeing what was going on, not only in our country, but in the world overall. And I came across a really interesting article on AZ Central that talked about what happens when it hits 80 degrees in the desert. It talked about how the desert essentially wakes up when 80 degrees weather hits. And I noticed that one of the big things that happens is that snakes, particularly rattlesnakes, start to come out of hibernation. And I don't know about you, but I don't like snakes. I grew up in Texas, and so I remember like playing with garden snakes, these little tiny green snakes that weren't dangerous at all. You could catch them really easily. You'd let them run around in your hand, and then you kind of just tossed them aside, and they went on their way. But I have a healthy fear of the larger, more deadly snakes. And so as I read that article, I remember thinking about in high school, we would go hiking to Havasupai Falls. And if you've never been there, what it is, it's these amazing falls in Arizona, but it's essentially a 10-mile hike down to the falls, so it's not a day trip. You go and you camp out for a weekend and you hike back. And so me and my friends, some buddies from our church, went one weekend, and I kind of had gotten in just the groove of being on a hike. Maybe you've been there. When I run, I just kind of get in the groove, and I just go. I kind of drown out everything that's going on, and I'm just moving. And so we were on this hike, and I'm just going along. I got my pack, and I'm walking briskly. I'm enjoying the hike. I'm kind of thinking to myself and listening to music. And then I catch something out of the corner of my eye. As I'm hiking, I see something moving next to me, and so I do what anyone does. I look down, I see it's a snake, I let out a very manly shriek, okay? And then I proceeded to take off. And I got a good distance away, and I looked back, and I realized it was a snake, and then I yelled at my friends walking, like, "Hey, there is a snake. Look out." I have a healthy fear of snakes. I don't really want to get bitten by a snake. And what's kind of interesting is as you read through the story of the Bible, as you read through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, maybe this healthy fear of snakes kind of goes all the way back to biblical times. Maybe we have a healthy fear of snakes for a particular reason. If you remember in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, and we read that a serpent comes to Eve. We read about the offering of the fruit. Did God really say this? Did God really say that? We see Satan, through the serpent, manipulate Scripture, convinces Eve to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She gives it to her husband. Her husband eats of it. Sin enters the world. Death enters the world. God comes and says, "I will put enmity between you and the snake." And today we're going to see kind of this other interaction between mankind and snakes. So if you got your Bible, open up Numbers 21. We're going to start here in verse 4. Moses writes, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. If you've been with us, this is nothing new. And here's their complaint in verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the Lord came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And look what happens in verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. These are the words of the Lord. See, if you're with us last week, we kind of started off talking about the fact that the book of Numbers is a travel journal for the Israelite people. It's documenting their experiences in the wilderness as they make their way from Egypt, where they were held in captivity, all the way to the land of the Canaanites, or what we call today the Promised Land, right? The land that God said, look, this is the land I have for you. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And Numbers documents their travel. And if you've read through this with us as a body, maybe you've realized that there's this common action, there's this common theme that kind of runs throughout this whole narrative of Numbers. As they're traveling along, there's something happening here amongst the people. That common theme is this: the Israelites are constantly complaining to God and to Moses about their circumstances. The Israelites are constantly complaining, God, why did you bring us to the wilderness where we could die? Why didn't we just go back to Egypt? If you remember last week, we looked at the fact that they said, here's what we need. We need new leadership because we need to go back to Egypt where everything was great, in captivity, in slavery. You don't have to go far even from here to see the last place where they complained. If we're in 21, just look at chapter 20. One chapter over, the Israelites are complaining again. And their complaint doesn't really change. They complain about food and drink. And in chapter 20, here's what the Lord does. He provides for them. In their complaining about not having food or drink, God makes water come from a rock. I do some hiking, not a lot of hiking, but I have never seen a rock produce water. And so here's the people complaining about what's happening, complaining about their circumstance in life, not having food or drink, and the Lord provides it for them miraculously, supernaturally. And so one chapter later, here we read that they're traveling again, and they complain again. Look back at verse 4. It says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. So Moses is telling us here that the people of God are essentially have to go the long way. They're taking the scenic route to the promised land, and that's because they had to avoid the land of Edom. Now the Edomites, those who dwelled in that land, are the descendants of Esau. Israelites are the descendants of Jacob. And in chapter 20, we read that Moses sends word to the king of the Edomites, and he says, look, man, we are of the same lineage. Our forefathers were brothers, and so out of brotherly love, we want to pass through your land. And the king of Edom says, nope, not going to happen. You walk in my land, you will be met with force. You will be forced to engage in a war with us. You are not allowed to cross. And so here we kind of get this little glimpse into this continued rivalry between the Israelites and between the Edomites. There's still bad blood there that is reminiscent of what happened back in Genesis. And so this is causing Israel to have to go the longer way to the promised land. Their time in the wilderness is now going to be longer, and now they are going to start complaining again. And look at verse 5. The people spoke against Moses and the Lord. They're irritated. And they begin to complain. And their complaint is the same thing as it was in 20, as it has been previously, as it was in Exodus. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, for there is no food and no water? Like, let that sink in. There's no food and there's no water. But we just read God made water come out of a rock. And here's these people complaining. But they add something to this complaint. It varies slightly here. There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. When I was in high school, I would come home from, play practice. I would come home after hanging out with friends after work, and I would burst into the kitchen, and I would begin to search. I went on a mission to find something to eat, and I would open up the refrigerator and the freezer, and I'd close them. I'd start opening up cabinets looking for something to eat. And then when nothing was found, I would go to my mom and I'd say, "Mom, like, what's going on? There is no food in the house. What's up? I'm hungry. There's nothing here to eat." In reality, there was lots of stuff to eat. The refrigerator, the cabinets were packed full of food. And yet I would tear through there and come out going, "Mom, there's no food to eat. Feed me, I'm hungry." And what was I really saying to her? "Mom, how come you don't have the food I want to eat? I don't want this food. This is worthless food. I want food, Mom. There's no food here." And the Israelites here are doing the same thing. "Moses, we don't have any food or water." Don't pay attention to that food, Moses. That doesn't count, though. That's like worthless food. We don't want that food. And here's the thing. Where did that worthless food come from? Think for a second in your head where this food came from. Hopefully you've been reading along with us. That food came from God. It came from the Lord. Earlier, the Lord sends them quail. The text says that there's so much quail that's driven into the Israelite camps that they are stacked 2 cubits high, or roughly 3 feet. There's quail in abundance, apparently. Not only that, but God sends down what we call manna from heaven. Now, what's interesting is that word manna in the Hebrew really means, "What is it?" We don't know. Even the Hebrews didn't really know what exactly it was, because they just called it manna. They just called it, "What is it?" Right? But it's food. And so what they're calling worthless here is the food that God graciously gave to them. They're degrading God's gift. One author put it this way. He says, "When a person's heart is intent on rebellion and beset by discontent, even the best gifts from the Lord can lose their savor. Nothing will fully satisfy until the heart is made right." You have the Israelite people going to the land that God's promised, complaining along the way, longing to return to Egypt where they were enslaved. They're in rebellion towards God. And there needs to be a heart change. And so look at God's response in verse 6. It says, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. God sends fiery serpents. God sends judgment upon the people. In the Hebrew there, that word fiery, it's the Hebrew word seraph. Seraph. And they were called fiery serpents here in the text because seraph was probably the name of the snake that God had sent. See, oftentimes when we name animals, we name them something that kind of describes them. It's descriptive. For instance, in our own kind of context, we have the rattlesnake. And why do we call the rattlesnake a rattlesnake? Because at the end of its tail, it has a rattle, and when a predator gets near it, it coils up and it shakes the rattle. It's intimidation. It's a fear tactic. See, rattlesnakes don't want to just bite you. That's their last line of defense. They want to scare you and ward you off, so they shake the rattle. And in the ancient world, snakes and other animals were often called, they were named by the types of reaction to their bites. And so scholars here believe that the seraph snake that we're referring to here, that its bite would produce a fiery inflammation. That it would burn. And so as I read that, I began to think, like, man, how would you like what was it like to be the dude who first got bit by the snake? And everyone else was like, so what did that feel like? Like, did it hurt? Was it fiery? They had other ones too. I mean, this is just crazy. That's the downside. And so we read that these seraphs, they come among the people of Israel, they bite them, and then this bite is deadly. And presumably from the text, we get the idea that it's a quick death. It overtakes them fast. And so these snakes bite them, and people begin to die in numbers. And then that leads to something that stands out in this interaction between the people and God. Something that doesn't happen in other complaint dialogues. Look at verse 7. The people come to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have sinned." Verse 6, we get the complaint. Verse 7, we get the judgment. Or verse 5, we get the complaint. Verse 6, we get the judgment. Verse 7, we get the confession. The people confess their sins. They respond to God's judgment with repentance. They say, "Look, we have sinned. We have sinned against the Lord and against you." Now, Moses, pray. Pray to the Lord that he would take away these serpents. Last week, we talked about the fact that Moses interceded for his people. Moses was the one who stood between them and God. And here we see that played out even more. Who do they go to? They go to Moses. Moses, pray. Pray to the Lord. Confess our sins for us. Let him know of our repentance. And Lord, and just pray that he would take these serpents away. These seraphs. When I read verse 7, I can't help but begin to think of John 17. See, last week we talked about Moses interceding for his people, and we landed on the idea that Moses is just a picture of Jesus. Jesus was the good and better Moses who intercedes for his people. And in John 17, we read what we call the high priestly prayer. And we read of Jesus going before the Father, praying for his people. Praying for those that would love him, that would follow him. And Jesus breaks down before his death, and he prays. And so Moses picturing Jesus, does the same here. He goes to God, he prays for them, and God responds. Look at verse 8. God responds. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.'" Now, I want to point out something to you. What was the people's request? The request was to take away the serpents. The request was, "Lord, end the consequences of our sinful actions." And God's response is not to take away the consequences, is not to take away what happens. God's response is, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a solution. I'm going to give you an antidote to the venom." I have a 7-year-old son, and right now he's struggling with this idea of when he makes a choice and apologizes, there's still consequences for that choice. And so, friends, when we sin, we can confess our sin before God, but that doesn't necessarily mean God is going to take away the consequence of the sin. God will remove the sin from you. In other words, you will not be under judgment anymore. You will not be under condemnation anymore, but we often will still have to deal with the consequences of that sin. Think back to Genesis 3. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sin before God, and the consequences are still reverberating throughout history. We are still fallen sons and daughters of Adam's until we have decided to follow Jesus. And so the Lord says, okay, out of his grace, the Lord says to Moses, "Here's what you got to do. Make a fiery serpent. Set it on a pole." After Moses crafts the serpent, he puts it on what we would call a signal pole. Now, a signal pole throughout kind of history is used to signal battalions in war. It's used to flank opposition. It's used to dominate the battlefield. And so the idea here was that this pole had to be long enough for people to see it from a distance, and they had to be able to gather around it. And so God says, "Moses, make a serpent." We'll read that it's out of bronze. "Put it on that signaling pole and hold it up, and whoever is bitten when they see it, they will live." And I kept wrestling with this text this week. I kept saying, okay, when they see it, they will live. Like, what does that really mean? Most of you know I'm kind of like your friendly neighborhood Bible geek here. And so the word "sees" or "looks" in Hebrew carries a lot of weight. It carries a ton of weight. In our English kind of mindset, I think when I say "sees," it's kind of like, I see that stool, I see that mic stand, or I see the Bible. And the difference there is in Hebrew, that word "sees" or "looks" has this idea of connected with actually looking at something is the idea of having a belief or an understanding in what you're looking at. It's not merely just to gaze upon. It's not merely just to kind of gloss over. But it's to study. It's to pay attention to. It's to fix your eyes upon. And so here, the Israelites avoided death not because they merely looked at the serpent, but because they focused their attention on it. They had belief in what God had told them. They had faith in what the Lord had told them. They understood here that when they gazed upon the serpent on the pole that they saw from a distance, when they fixed their attention on it, they had faith in what God said, that when you get bitten, look at the bronze serpent and you won't die. I don't know about you, but if I got bit by a rattlesnake, my first thought wouldn't be, I gotta find a rattlesnake to look at. They had faith in what God had told them. The idea here is that they're saved because they believe. They must fix their gaze upon the snake. And what here is the result of God's grace? Look at verse 9. So Moses does what he says. He obeys God. And it says, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at that serpent, same Hebrew word there, and live. There's obedience here. First off, Moses does what God's commanded him. He's obedient to the Lord. The people obey God and they are saved. Friends, do you see Jesus in this passage? My prayer this whole year is that you would not just look at the Bible as a collection of stories, but you would view it for what it truly is. It's one story written by multiple authors across thousands of years on various continents that tells a single story about the redemption of God's people because of his grace. This story points to Jesus. This story points to the death of Jesus on a cross, when he would go there for our sins, when he'd be nailed to a signaling pole and lifted up in the air. Jesus even uses this story to explain what must happen to him. In the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus is talking to this guy named Nicodemus, and Nicodemus says, God, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, you got to be born again, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a smart guy, and he's like, what? Hold up, John, like I can't crawl back up in my mother's womb. That makes no sense. And Jesus is like, look, you have to be born spiritually again. And then he goes on to unpack this further with Nicodemus, and he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man, talking about himself. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Just like when Moses lifted the serpent up, whoever looked upon the serpent would live. Jesus is saying, I will be lifted up as the Son of Man, as the perfect sacrifice for your sins. I will be lifted up on a cross, and whoever looks at me, whoever fixes their gaze upon me and studies me and believes in what I'm telling you, he will have eternal life. This story points us to Jesus. It points us to the one who knew no sin but became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. Just like the people of Israel, we have been bitten by sin. We have been bitten by death. And the antidote is to look to the cross of Christ. To focus on what Jesus did on that cross when he paid the penalty for our sins. And the Bible tells us that if you look at the cross, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Father, I have sinned. Lord, I have sinned. If you believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, if you are focused on the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible says the result is we are saved. In Numbers, that salvation was a physical salvation. In Romans, that salvation is a spiritual salvation. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb who was lifted up on the signaling pole. The story is amazing. I said last week, like, the book of Numbers is really a horrible title in the English because it's boring. In the Hebrew, that word... in Hebrew, the title is In the Wilderness. In the Wilderness. And it contains these amazing stories that point to the coming of Jesus, point to the story of salvation, point to the cross of Jesus. And there's a truth contained here that's amazing. And so, friends, hear me out. If you remember anything today, Remember this point. God graciously and mercifully provides redemption for his people. God graciously and mercifully provides redemption for his people. We are not left to suffer from the bite of sin, to suffer from the bite of death, but we are given the antidote in the cross. And all we have to do is confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And Paul writes that we will be saved. So if you're here today, and you're like, you know what, I just don't really know about all this. Know that you're loved. Know that you didn't come here by accident. But understand that the Lord who created you, that knit you together in your mother's womb, decreed from the beginning of time that you would be here today to hear this message. And so today might be a day to respond. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. And you will be saved from the bite of sin and the bite of death. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today, a grateful people. Lord, I just praise you for what you did for us. You sent your Son into this world to live a life that we could never live. That you sent your Son into this world to die the most gruesome death in human history. So that we could look upon the cross of Jesus. That we could put our sin onto the spotless Lamb. Lord, I thank you that Jesus took our sin, our punishment, your wrath in our place. And from that, Lord, we get his righteousness. From that, Lord, we get the antidote to the venom of sin, to the venom of death. And Lord, from that, we move from being rebellious sons and daughters of Adam to adopted sons and daughters of the living God. And so right now, Father, I just pray for everyone here, and I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would move in this room right now, that you would move in the hearts of us. Lord, that you would convict us of sin, and that we would bring them to the cross, we would confess them, we would lay them down at the feet of your Son, knowing that they have been covered by his blood. And as Paul said, that we would take off our old sinful selves and that we'd put on the righteousness of Jesus. Lord, I just pray that you'd continue to move in this nation. Lord, as I read through Scripture, revival never really starts with the king. It starts with the people. So, Father, I ask that you would use us as we walk out of this place into the mission field, Phoenix of Scottsdale. That you would use us to reach the lost. It would use us to call them home. Thank you, God, for everything you do and everything you've done. We pray these things in your name.